God reigns. Our God reigns.
We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. We ask that you can come and visit your people once again. Hide us behind the cross. Cover us with your blood. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't allow us to glory in your sight. For we take no credit for anything, Lord. But we give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. May your word be like the hammer to break our stony, rebellious hearts into pieces, so that your word can find good ground and good soil in our lives. Don't allow us, Lord, to continue as we have been. Touch us, revive us, renew us. And we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We desperately need a revival today. We need a revival and a reformation. Now, I'm not talking about the Revival and Reformation Committee that was established by the church in 2010, you know, where they began with 10 days of prayer, then they moved it up to 100 days of prayer, and soon, the way things are going, they're going to need 1,000 days of prayer. So no, I'm not talking about the Revival Reformation Committee. I'm talking about a revival and a reformation. A revival is necessary whenever the condition of God's people reaches a low spiritual state, and we are revived when God begins to reignite our lives with his word. And why do we need this? Why is this necessary? Because God's people are facing a crisis. We are facing attacks from Satan on a level never seen before. I'm reading from the book Last Day Events, page 189, and it says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work." She goes on to say, "I tell you that there must be a thorough revival among us. There must be a converted ministry. There must be confession, repentance, and conversions. Many who are preaching the word need the transforming grace of Christ in their hearts. They should let nothing stand in the way of their making thorough work before it shall be forever too late." That's why we need this. Even the most God-fearing, active, faithful Christian needs this experience, because we are all susceptible to Satan's attack. Now, to illustrate the need of revival, to illustrate the need of conversion, to illustrate the need of a converted ministry, we want to look at King David to illustrate this great truth. David, throughout his life, was a mighty warrior. He led his soldiers into battle. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 7, that before he set out to do God's will, before he set out to engage the enemy and to attack the Amalekites, he would inquire of God. He would seek God's counsel. He would seek God's approval in the decisions that he made in behalf of the people. And he would inquire. He would even put on the priest's clothing and would inquire of God, "Shall I pursue these Amalekites? Should I attack them?" And it was through his faithfulness, through dedication, through consecration, that the Lord was able to work in his life to accomplish God's purpose. And the response would come from God. And God would say, "Yes, go after them." And David would lead the army into battle and defeat the enemy for the glory of God. We also see in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19, where once again, David was faced with another crisis. And David again inquired of God, and he asked God, he sought God's approval, and he asked, "Shall I go after the Philistines?" And God's response to him was, "Go, you will defeat them." And David once again would lead the army into battle, and a great victory was accomplished in behalf of God's people. Later on, David defeated the Moabites. And when the Moabites came under subjection to Israel, the Moabites would grant gifts to David. When he defeated the Syrians were brought into subjection, and the Syrians would offer gifts in return. 2 Samuel chapter 8:13 says that David established a name for himself, and he became famous shortly after this. We read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 10, it says, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 17 says, "And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." That is a result of true godliness. That is a result of having the approval of God, obeying his word, seeking God's leading for our lives, our ministries, and our churches. And when David was young, and when David was relatively poor, you remember, he was begging food from the priests, and he depended upon the offerings and the gifts from the people. And when David was young and faithful and humble, God was able to work in his life. He trusted in God. He called upon him. And he, really, if you look at the record, he never went anywhere without seeking God's will for his life. But later in life, after he obtained many victories, and after he received much praise and much adoration and much gifts, after he received fame and favor and tribute, after he became wealthy, and in times of prosperity, he became comfortable and complacent. I'm reading from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the spiritual decline? Do you see the first mistake? The Bible says that it was a time for kings to go to war. This is what David used to do when he was young and humble in his own eyes. And when he was in crisis and when he needed God's intervention. But now David was a big shot. Now he didn't have to go anymore. But instead of David going to war, he sent Joab to go in his place. King David sent the armies of Israel to go to war, but David stayed behind. He should have been involved in the battle. He should have been leading the armies. In fact, Ellen White tells us in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 718, she says that at this time, the Syrians had already been defeated, and the conquest of the Ammonites seemed almost certain. So he stayed back in ease, and he felt no urgency, since victory in his mind was already secure. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's when we feel at ease and when we feel self-security, self-sufficiency, that we are at the most in danger. When we become comfortable or rich and increased with goods without the need of anything. Have you read that verse somewhere before? Like the message to Laodicea? You know, this is describing us as a people. In times of prosperity, in times of abundance, we have a tendency of placing God on the shelf over there and say, "I don't need you now, God. We have everything we need. We have everything under control." And that's why in 1 Samuel 11, David did not inquire of the Lord whether he should stay home in Jerusalem or lead the army in battle. He didn't ask God. He wasn't seeking God. No, he just made a decision all by himself to say, "Well, I'm going to stay home, but I'm going to send Job to take care of this responsibility." Oh, brothers and sisters, it's at this very moment when we are unguarded, at rest, and at ease that Satan appears to us with his temptations. Do you think that's the first time this has happened? Oh, no. This happened to Eve. Eve was unguarded. And that's why the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We have leaders today in the church who are in the same situation. Remember, David was the leader of Israel. He was a top commander, a man after God's own heart, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, a man who by the power and grace of God was able to destroy a lion. He destroyed a bear with his own hands. He defeated Goliath and the Philistines, and he defeated the Syrians and the Moabites. And now, he said, I'm not worried about the Ammonites. I have this under control. And he forgot to realize we cannot glory and take credit for anything, but we have to seek the glory and honor of God. I'm going to continue reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. It says, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. That's 1 Samuel 11, verses 2 to 5. Now the reason why David looked down and saw this woman taking a bath was because he was not where he was supposed to be. Instead of sending Joab in his place, King David should have been leading the army into battle. In other words, David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, being in the wrong place at the wrong time can bring devastating consequences. How many of us have seen the evening news where there was a shooting and someone lost their life? Why? Because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in some kind of prison ministry, but you will find out that many people who are incarcerated are there. You know, they just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And brothers and sisters, this doesn't just happen in the world. Eve was in the wrong place at the wrong time. She was standing on forbidden ground. We have leaders today who are stepping upon forbidden ground. They're standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, a couple days ago, we presented this news story about Ganuni Diop of the General Conference participating in these pantheistic prayers to Mother Earth during an ecumenical event with Rome. And did you know, as soon as you step onto forbidden ground with Rome, you are already compromising the faith, because during these interfaith engagements, you have to check your faith at the door. Our views, or God's views, I should say, about the commandments of God, God's views about the beast in his image, about Babylon, are not welcome at those events. There is no agreement between God's three angels' messages and Rome's pantheistic superstitions. There's a conflict. There's an unyielding battle between God's final warning message and the wine of Babylon. You cannot harmonize these two. You cannot harmonize the everlasting gospel with the radical, mystical teachings of Mother Earth. This is why we need a revival. This is why we need a converted ministry. This is why we need confession and repentance and conversion, because we have forgotten that we are not only called to believe in the first angel's message or the seventh-day Sabbath. We are called to proclaim it to the world, and we are called to encourage others to keep it. And it's the same with the second angel's message and the third angel's message. It's not enough for us to keep these truths to ourselves. These messages must be shared to the world. And faith is not really a faith if it just stays here in my mind between my two ears. Faith is something that must be both lived and preached and shared with other people. But when we are silent with regards to God's final testing message, we actually compromise the Seventh-day Adventist faith. You see, because the Bible says that the angels are flying in the midst of heaven. And what does it mean? They're not sitting down. They're not quiet. They're flying in the midst of heaven. And those angels represent those who receive those messages. And with power, they are proclaiming them to the world. And the purpose of revival, of true godliness, the purpose of a converted ministry and confession and repentance and conversion is so that we don't ignore the apostasy. When you ignore apostasy, it just grows. And it grows out of control. And it multiplies. And this is true in any church with any people. When error is embraced, it only opens the door for more dangerous errors to come in. When we begin making excuses to accommodate wrongdoing, then error is never dealt with, and soon full-blown apostasy follows. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Error left alone will only grow worse and worse. Also, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." You see, the reasons why error and disobedience becomes worse and worse is because the warnings from God's word fall upon deaf ears. And what is happening today is that demonic forces are trying to destroy God's people. They want to destroy the sanctity of worship. They want to destroy our mission and our message that through the power of the Holy Spirit must reach every nation, kingdom, tongue, and people. And just as David was in the wrong place at the wrong time, so today we have leaders who are on dangerous ground. David, instead of being in the battlefield for the Lord, fighting God's battle against the enemies of Israel, he stayed back in peace and comfort. Let me read to you about peace and comfort from the book Last Day Events, page 127. She says, "There are many who are at ease, who are, as it were, asleep. They say, if prophecy has foretold enforcement of Sunday observance, the law will surely be enacted. And having come to this conclusion, they sit down in a calm expectation of the event, comforting themselves with the thought that God will protect his people in the day of trouble. But God will not save us if we make no effort to do the work he has committed to our charge. As faithful watchmen, you should see the sword coming and give the warning that men and women may not pursue a course through ignorance that they would avoid if they knew the truth." So obviously, we cannot just sit in comfort and peace thinking that, well, you know, prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I really don't have to do anything. You know, God's going to take care of everything. We don't have to worry. God has everything under control. No, friends, we have a work to do. God has commanded us to act. God has commanded us to engage in the battlefield of the Lord to fulfill his work in this world. We have a work to do. So when David first saw Bathsheba, he then inquired of her, and the report came back, you know, this is the wife of Uriah. what Ellen White calls one of David's bravest and most faithful officers. That's how the spirit of prophecy describes Uriah. And so he knew who she was. He was not ignorant. But listen, because he was not where he was supposed to be, neglecting his leadership duties, that was the first compromise. And once you head down the path of disobedience, once you take that first step, the next step comes much easier. And he summoned her. Why? He knew she was married. Why summon her? Why place yourself again on dangerous ground? What does the ninth commandment say? The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That was a ninth commandment that he was violating. And before he broke the sixth commandment, which is the commandment on murder, David broke the seventh commandment, which has to do with violating the marriage covenant. But before he broke the seventh commandment, he first broke the ninth commandment, coveting that which is not yours. And listen, before he broke the ninth commandment, he was neglecting his duty as a leader of God's people. How? By being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Is that a sin? Yes, it is. Let me read to you from the book Desire of Ages, page 357. She says, men deny Christ by evil speaking, by foolish talking, by words that are untruthful and unkind. Men may deny him by, here it is, by shunning life's burden. He had a burden. King David had a responsibility, and he lost the urgency. He lost the desire. He was shunning his life's duty. And that's how we deny Christ. They deny him. I'm going to continue reading here from the book of Desire of Ages, page 357. We deny him by shunning life's burdens, by the pursuit of sinful pleasure. They may deny him by conforming to the world, by uncourteous behavior, by the love of their own opinions, by justifying self, by cherishing doubt, borrowing trouble, and dwelling in darkness. In all these ways, they declare that Christ is not in them. So it was a chain of compromises. The chain of compromises led him to break the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment. But it all began by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And during this illicit relationship between the king and Bathsheba, a child was conceived. Now here is where the spiritual blindness begins to take over. Listen very closely. This is so important. We cannot miss this. When David understood that Bathsheba was carrying his child, the first move that he made was to cover it up. And listen, sometimes the cover up by those in leadership position is worse than the crime itself. Oh Lord, have mercy upon those who conspire to cover things up. Brothers and sisters, the cover up to hide his guilt and his shame was worse than the crime that he committed. Oh, brothers and sisters, God is not in the business of covering things up. Sunlight is the best disinfectant against apostasy and sin. And shedding light on certain matters helps to drive away the falsehood and the errors. And transparency is the best way to fight corruption and to stamp out apostasy. We are children of light, Christ tells us. We don't walk in darkness. We let our light shine. We are the light of the world, a city upon a hill that must never participate in conspiracies to cover anything up. We must walk as children of light, the woman of Revelation 12, where we see the remnant people of God. They are described as being clothed with light. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing secret. There's no darkness there. In fact, Jesus said of his own testimony, he said, "Why do you ask me about my doctrine? Ask those who heard me, for daily I taught in the temple, and in secret I have done nothing." Jesus didn't have a secret society. Jesus was not trying to conceal things and hide things and cover up anything. We read in the book of Evangelism, page 179, we're told we should scorn concealment. That word scorn means have contempt towards concealment. We should have contempt to cover up apostasy. She says, Evangelism 179, we should scorn concealment. Unfurl your colors to meet the cause of men and angels. You know, you can read also in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 718. Ellen White says that David spared no effort to conceal his guilt. And she says that by doing so, you know, that's describing the cover-up, which was worse than the crime. She says, by doing so, Patriarchs and Prophets 7:18, he betrayed himself into the power of Satan. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen, I get letters, and I get emails, and I get messages, and I get phone calls from well-meaning individuals, and they tell me that I should not be drawing attention to certain issues. I should not be bringing certain issues to light. Well, first of all, I don't bring the issues to light. I only try to give a Bible and spirit of prophecy perspective to news that's already in the light, that's already circulating. It's Satan who's in the business of covering things up. We're going to see in a little while what God says about this matter, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So here we see that David designs a plan to bring Uriah to the palace, and he sits down with him, he talks with him, he eats with him, and then David gives him a portion of meat from the king's table. He says, "Go home, take this to your wife, and go see her and spend time with her." And so Uriah left. But what David didn't know is that when Uriah left the palace, he sent somebody else to take the food to his wife while he stayed and slept outside the king's gate. Oh, brothers and sisters, truly, Uriah was not only David's neighbor, but he was a faithful servant to the king. He refused to go home. Uriah had determined that he was not going to go home and enjoy the pleasures of marriage in a warm bed while the armies of Israel were battling and sleeping out in the fields. Oh, brothers and sisters. Oh, truly, he was a faithful servant to God. What a rebuke to the king of Israel, to the leadership. What a rebuke to David. A man engaging in forbidden pleasure while the armies of Israel are in battle, advancing the cause of God in the world. What a crisis in the leadership at that time under King David. And listen, here's where it gets really ugly. David's plan was to blame Uriah for the child, for the baby. That's why he sent him home. He wanted to pin the baby on Uriah. And when David realized that he couldn't blame the child on Uriah, David came up with another cover-up. He started to plan the death and the murder of Uriah to cover up his own guilt. Brothers and sisters, how many cover-ups are in operation today? Let me tell you, friends, God is going to bring them all to light. Everything that is hidden is going to come to light. And God was going to bring this cover-up to light in the eyes of all Israel. Oh, brothers and sisters, everything that is hidden, Jesus says, will come to light. And so this next cover-up, this next plan was to place Uriah in the most dangerous battle against the enemies of Israel, and to place him on the front line where the battle was hot, where David should have been. David was putting Uriah where he should have been. Brothers and sisters, David was sending Uriah to where he used to be, in the battle against Goliath, in the battle against the Philistines. David was at the front line. David was taking up the challenge that nobody else wanted to do. What a terrible contrast to what David used to be and what David had become. Oh, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle." Oh, that's bad enough. But notice what it says. It continues to say, "And retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Oh, brothers and sisters, you can't get any more dishonorable than this. David said, put him at the front. Put him where the battle is the hottest, and withdraw from him and leave him. This was a command from the head of the military, which was King David. It was a conspiracy between the king and the top commander, his general. You know, we have in a military today, there is a rule. I don't know if it's written, but it's definitely a principle that says, leave no man behind. But King David was so blinded with his own feelings of sinful indulgence that he violated his conscience. He was so blinded that he could not see that the cover-up was more evil and more wicked than his original crime. He betrayed everything that was sacred and honorable. He violated the code of military conduct. He violated every principle in God's law. And brothers and sisters, so it is today. We have people today who can't recognize that they are rejecting God's most clearest counsels by entering upon forbidden ground. You can read to them what God says, and they don't care anymore. They don't want to hear about it. They don't do anything. They sweep everything under the rug, thinking that this will blow over too. Brothers and sisters, apostasy never blows over. And you can't evangelize your way out of the omega of apostasy. You have to address the issue. You have to confront it head on. As the prophet says, we have to meet it. So David had Uriah killed, and he took Bathsheba as his wife. He brought her into the home, his home, the palace. And just when he thought that he had accomplished his goal, David was about to close this chapter in his life with the words, "And they lived happily ever after." But that's not how the chapter ends, friends. Because there is a God in heaven. There is a God who is on the throne. A God who sees everything. And how does this chapter end? You can read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Oh, brothers and sisters, may this not be our situation today. May this not be the record that is registered in heaven against God's people today. Brothers and sisters, that is the case. That is what's happening today. God sees the things that are happening in this generation. And what is he going to do? Well, the same thing he did here in the very next chapter. God sends a watchman. Praise the Lord. When things are at their lowest, God sends his watchman. When things need to turn around, bring the watchman. When you want the lunacy to end, call the watchman. Do you want revival? Bring the watchman. Did Israel need a reformation? Yes. Was there a great need of repentance? Yes. How about today? Absolutely. And it all starts with the preachers of righteousness that God sends in these times of crisis. Oh, brothers, this is wonderful to know that God is never going to let his people err without sending them a warning. God is not going to allow anyone to be lost without giving them an opportunity to make things right. Now it's up to you and me whether we will take the warning or not. That's on us. But God has always given a warning. It says in the book of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6, God says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. And ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Oh, brothers and sisters, this Bible text of Isaiah 62, verse 6, God is putting us on notice. God is putting apostasy on notice. That the watchmen will never hold their peace. Never. They will never stay quiet. And just as in biblical times, when they would take one of the watchmen out, God would just raise up two or three more. And listen, now I'm going to read to you that the day that the voice of the watchman is forever silenced is the day that probation closes for you and for me. Let me read that to you. This is from the book Desire of Ages, page 587. It says, in every age there is given to men their day of light and privilege, a probationary time in which they may become reconciled to God. But there's a limit to this grace. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected, but there comes a time when mercy makes her last plea. What happens when the last invitation to repent is given to man? Notice, she says, the heart becomes so hardened that it ceases to respond to the Spirit of God. Then the sweet, winning voice entreats the sinner no longer, and reproofs and warnings cease. When does God stop sending messages of reproof and warning? When the hearts have become so hard that they will no longer respond to God. Oh, my brothers, do you understand? Do you want reproofs and warnings to cease? Oh, they will one day. But the day that God no longer sends reproofs and warnings and admonitions is the day that our mercy and probationary time has closed. You know, I hear people all the time, you know, stop talking about these issues. Stop addressing those things. Oh, friends, listen, the day is coming when God will no longer have another warning message ever again. But I tremble for our people. The church today should praise God that there are still voices of faithful men and women who are still giving a call of repentance. That means that God is still trying to work with his people to bring them to repentance, to bring them to revival, to have a converted ministry, to have repentance and confession. Oh, my brothers and sisters. And when David thought that everything was all right and that he had gotten away with his cover-up, God sends him a prophet. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house. and thy master's wife into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and all of Judah. And if that had been too little, that wasn't little, that was not little at all. And if that had been too little, I would moreover had given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee, and out of thy own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbors, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Sunlight and transparency is the best disinfectant against sin and apostasy. Let me read that to you from the pen of inspiration. I'm reading from Prophets and Kings, page 141. And she says, thou art the man. Words as unmistakably plain as these spoken by Nathan to David are seldom heard in the pulpits of today. Seldom in the public press. What is the public press? Brothers and sisters, that's not in the secret chamber. That's sunlight. Transparency. To fight corruption. To stamp out apostasy. To drive away falsehoods and errors. She says, this kind of preaching is not heard in the pulpits today. She says, and I continue reading, if they were not so rare, we should have more of the power of God revealed among men. Do you want more of the power of God in the church? Do you want revival, reformation? Do you want the Holy Spirit to work in our ministries and in our efforts? Well, if we do, then notice the next sentence. She says, the Lord's messengers should not complain that their efforts are without fruit until they repent of their own love of approbation and the deeds to please men, which leads them to suppress the truth. You can hire all the church experts you want to tell you, well, here's how you're going to grow and have a successful ministry. But nothing works like the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. She continues to say, those ministers who are men pleasers, this is Prophets and Kings 141, those ministers who are men pleasers, who cry peace, peace, when God has not spoken peace, might well humble their hearts before God, asking pardon for their insincerity and their lack of moral courage. It is not from love for their neighbor that they smooth down the message entrusted to them, but because they are self-indulgent and ease-loving. True love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. Those who have this love will not evade the truth to save themselves from the unpleasant results of plain speaking. When souls are in peril, God's ministers will not consider self, but will speak the word given them to speak, refusing to excuse or palliate evil. We need a revival. We need a revival not just in the pews. We need a revival in the pulpits. We need God to visit his people, to touch their hearts, and to give us the boldness and the courage to declare his word, not just in our congregations, but to the world. The world is dying. Our world is perishing. They need salvation. And we would rather save the environment and allow the people to perish. Oh, brothers, but here's where revival and reformation starts. It starts with preachers of righteousness. It starts with the watchman. And it started with the prophet who delivered a message from God. And notice what happened. When David was confronted face to face with the enormity of his sin, what did he do? He repented. And his repentance is recorded in Psalms chapter 51, where he pleads to God. And he says, have mercy upon me. Psalms 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitudes of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. When confronted with his iniquity, David confessed it. He acknowledged it, and he pleaded for the mercy of God upon his life. That's revival, my brothers. And that revival led to a reformation in his life. God honored that kind of repentance. David didn't respond to the prophet Nathan by saying, you are just being critical. Don't talk about that. Oh, brothers, David did not act like the way many are responding today in this day and age. You remember Ezekiel chapter 8. We see another situation where Israel was in crisis and the temple was filled with idols as paganism was brought into the church. You can see that in Ezekiel 8 verse 11. And then in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 8, the priests, the ancients of the house of Israel, those who were dedicated to the sacred service of God, they were involved in idolatry. And they did these things in the dark. They did them in secret. Notice what it says in Ezekiel 8, verses 12 and 13. It says, then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Oh, they thought they were hiding from God. And they said that, and they expressed those sentiments. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. And he also said unto me, turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Oh, they were thinking that no one would discover their evil. Oh, but there's a God who's on the throne, and he sees it. And he will address it. How? How did God address the crisis of Ezekiel chapter 8? Well, he addressed it in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7, where he sent a watchman with a warning message. Oh, brothers, how about today? How about today? But you know, friends, God sees everything. And God will address them. God will address what needs to be addressed. What is happening today? Oh, my brothers and sisters, are we bringing the world into the church? Are we embracing pagan customs? Today, we have our own men from within, from the highest leadership positions, who are standing in the wrong place at the wrong time, bringing paganism into the church. And where are the pastors and administrators and the members of academia, which are many, protesting this diabolical act that comes straight from the Antichrist? Where are they? Oh, you're being too critical. Don't talk like that. Brothers, nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody wants to know about it. There's no fear of the abomination that is among us. It's time for us to wake up. We are in no less danger today than was Israel in the time of King David or the time of Ezekiel chapter 8. Selected Messages, book 2, page 385 says, this is no time to haul down our colors. A company was presented before me under the name Seventh-day Adventist, who were advising that the banner or sign which makes us a distinct people should not be held out so strikingly, for they claimed it was not the best policy in securing success for our institutions. Brothers and sisters, what is the success of our institutions? To become like the world? To become likable? To become popular? Or to become faithful to God and declare His message to this world in this generation? I'm reading from the same book. It says, "The Sabbath of the Lord thy God is to be a sign to show the difference between the obedient and the disobedient. I saw some reaching out their hands to remove the banner and to obscure its significance. Shall anyone then choose to hide his banner, to relax his devotion? Shall the people whom God has honored and blessed and prospered refuse to bear testimony in behalf of God's memorial at the very time when such a testimony should be born?" Oh my goodness. This is the time to proclaim the memorial of God to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and to encourage them to embrace it. She continues to say, "Shall not the commandments of God be more highly esteemed when men pour contempt upon the law of God?" This is why we need another revival. We need another awakening. Last Day Events, page 72 says, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teachings in our past history." And then I close with this. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 252, we are told, praise God, we are told, "The power which stirred the people so mightily in the 1844 movement will again be revealed." Oh, we need this revival. We need this experience. We need another awakening. She says the third angel's message will go forth, not in whisper tones, but in a loud voice. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. We thank you for the instructions in your word. We thank you, Lord, that the sweet voice of your Holy Spirit is still striving with us today. That means that there's hope and there's an opportunity for us, Lord, to heed the message. Lord, let us not resist. Let us not refuse He who speaks to us from heaven. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have failed you in the past. Give us your Spirit that He may give us the boldness, Lord, and the courage to serve you, that we may inquire of thee in every decision we make in this life. Forgive us. Visit your people again, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit in this hour. That is our prayer and our desire, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the dark of the midnight, have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me, and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm